Well, children, sometimes there are mean people in the world. Sometimes people can be mean, can't they? Sometimes it's our brothers and sisters. Sometimes there's way meaner people than our brothers and sisters in the world. And in our sermons we've been going through lately, we've been looking at a couple of Bible passages where there've been some really mean people. The Jews have been trying really hard to kill Jesus. And they've been doing everything they can to kill Jesus. And sometimes it's easy to get really angry at them because they're really mean. And they all they want to do is hurt people. But you know, one of the things that really sticks out is that God uses even the meanest of people for his purposes. You see, even the meanest of people is a tool in God's hand to achieve something. And that can be of a great comfort for us. Because sometimes really, really mean people can do really, really horrible things to us. And sometimes we can't understand why they do it. Sometimes we don't know why it happens. But what we can trust is that God is using them like a tool, like opening up a screw with a tool, with a screwdriver. You open up that screw. God is using a wicked person like a tool to achieve his ends, to do what he wants done. And so the evil person is trying to do bad stuff, but God is using it to bring about good. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that he's going to use bad things to bring about good for you and I. And so that means we can trust God with no matter what happens in our life, even when our brothers and sisters are mean to us, which happened to me lots when I was a little kid. So let's pray and say thank you to God for taking care of us. God, we thank you that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. And we pray for these children, Lord, that as they live through their life, whether they have 15 years or whether they have 80 years, that no matter what happens, they would trust that you are doing good. Lord, we pray that you'd help all of us to believe that. As we look to the cross, it seems so dark, and yet you achieved glorious light. Lord, we pray for these children that you would nourish their faith, nourish their hearts. Help us as a people to gather around them and show them the love of Christ, that we would welcome them and bless them, Jesus, as you yourself did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. If you're a visitor here this morning, as you would have seen in the principal's talk, we've been journeying through John for a number of years now, and my beard has slowly been getting longer. And by the time we're finished, it might be down to my waist. But we're in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we're walking our way through quite intentionally and quite slowly through the story of the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 31 to 37. And so we'll read from verse 28 through to the end of the chapter. This is God's word for you this morning, his holy and perfect word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that as we have read your word, we hear you speak. That as your word is read, you are speaking again. And Lord, we pray that you would illuminate it to us, that you would give light, that your Holy Spirit would cast your light upon it so that it would break upon our souls. Lord, there is such darkness in our hearts. And so we need your light, the light of your word, to shine upon it. We pray that, Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, that you would speak to our souls, that you would build us up, that you would nourish us, that you would feed us, and that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ in the preaching of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, if you've ever watched one of the CSI shows, I remember many, many moons ago as a young teenager, I used to love CSI TV shows. And there was almost always that episode, there was always that moment where they had to analyze a photo or a video. And you know how it goes. As they analyze the photo, you've got the big broad photo before you, and then one of them will notice something in the corner. And he'll go, wait a second, what's that? And they'll zoom the camera in and then magically bring it into perfect focus again. And then he'll say, wait, what's that in the person's hand? And they'll zoom in upon the hand. And then in the person's hand is the weapon or something ridiculous like that. Oh, it's the watch. And I saw the watch and something outrageous. But they would zoom right in, wouldn't they? And they'd focus upon something to see something clearer. Well, John, like a master CSI expert, comes to the death of Jesus and he focuses on certain things. He focuses on things that the other gospel writers don't focus on. And he highlights certain realities and he wants to slow everything down and zoom right in. And when you read through the Gospel of John's narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus, you really get that feeling. You're sort of marching forward and then all of a sudden the story just halts. And then you march forward and it halts. And it's this repetition as John keeps stopping. And like a tour guide, it's almost like he goes along and says, wait a second, have a look at this. Wait a second, see this over here. And so now, as we come to the death of Jesus Christ, we find him dead upon the cross. And John pauses, doesn't he? He pauses and he makes this He makes this observation. And it's as if the camera zooms past the woman who were there, past the soldiers, past the other thieves, past the whole body of Jesus, and zooms right into his side. And from the side, we see the blood and water come out. Because John's trying to stress something. John's trying to point something out for us. There's something here he wants us to see. And apparently it's so vital that in verse 35, he stresses that this is true. Did you hear that? He makes four unbelievable statements. He says, "He who saw it has borne witness." He's talking about himself here. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, and why? That you also may believe." We remember, don't we, as we've said many times, that John is writing that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and in believing in him, you will have eternal life. That is his goal. And so he zeroes in on the side of Jesus Christ in this event of the piercing of Christ. And he says, it's absolutely imperative that you see this and recognize what's going on. But do you know what's going on? Do you know why he does it? Because John sees it that importantly. Do we? Well, firstly, what do we see? Firstly, we have to understand that when John was writing, there were different types of errors in the church creeping in. And one of them was called, would end up being called Docetism. And Docetism was the teaching that Jesus didn't really have a body. It just looked like he had a body, because of course God can't have a body. So he didn't really have a body, he just looked a whole lot like a body. And so when he was on the cross, he didn't actually die, because, you know, God can't die. It was a heresy. It was ruled out as a heresy in the Council of Nicaea. And this was already starting to creep into the church. And so John, one thing he wants to stress here is that Jesus most definitely had a body and most definitely died. Why is it important that Jesus dies? Well, if Jesus doesn't die, there's no resurrection. If Jesus doesn't die, your sin is not dealt with. If Jesus doesn't die, your death has not been paid for. And so John records this story of the Jews going and asking Pilate, and I talked to the kids about, you know, the providence of God. Isn't it incredible that these men who petition Pilate to kill Jesus now come back and petition for the legs of the soldier, the legs of the men to be broken, so that the soldiers would come there, so that the soldiers would pierce Jesus, therefore confirming that Jesus is dead, ensuring his burial, and ensuring that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that Jesus was raised on the third day. God takes the very evil men and uses them to achieve his purposes. He is glorious. Everyone is in the power of his hands. But he wants to stress the fact that Jesus really died. And so they come to Jesus, don't they? And we know the story. They come to Jesus and they notice he's already dead. It's unusual that he's already dead. Normally they could last for 3 or 4 days on the cross, but Jesus is still alive. The point of breaking the legs is that you can no longer bring yourself up to breathe, so that you suffocate. But Jesus is already dead. But doesn't it seem a bit weird that the water comes out? Do you find Does it sound weird to you? Like if you go up and stab a dead body, what are you expecting to come out? Blood. If I cut a dead person, I expect, or a live person for that matter, you're expecting red stuff to come out, aren't you? I mean, I'm not a doctor, but I just expect when I cut myself, red stuff comes out. When I poke a body, red stuff comes out. And as I was doing some reading, there's been lots of amazing work that's been done on this by medical professionals around why this would have happened. And there's been lots of studies and research. And there was a test performed, and it was shown that where a chest has been severely injured but without penetration, fluid, up to 2 liters of it, gathers between the pleura lining. By the way, I have no idea what any of this stuff means. The pleura lining, yeah, I'm not clever. We can ask the resident doctor afterwards. The pleura lining and the rib cage, the pleura lining of the rib cage and the lining of the lung. And this separates the clearer serum at the top and the deep red layer at the bottom. And if the chest cavity were pierced from underneath, both layers would flood out. Do you see what's going on? The very type of death and punishment that Jesus underwent ensured that this thing would happen, so that he would be hanging up on a cross, so that a soldier would come along and go, well, I better test if he's dead or not, and stab his side, and out would flow a couple of liters of blood and what looks like water. There's no doubt that our Savior died. Oh, many people will disagree with you. Many people will look at stories like this and just say it's a load of nonsense. You can have confidence, brothers and sisters. You can have confidence in what the Gospels tell us. You can have confidence in the Bible. It's never been proved false. You realize that? The Bible has never, ever been proved wrong. Every once in a while, someone comes up with another theory of why the Bible's wrong. And someone says, well, I don't know, I guess we're going to have to study it and try and figure it out. And eventually, sure enough, lo and behold, it turns out the Bible was right. Because God's word is true and you can have confidence in it. Even if someone comes up to you and says, well, what about this? And you don't have the answer, you could say, I don't know. But what I do know is God's word is true. Jesus died. And everything times out to ensure that would happen absolutely perfectly. But far more importantly than just this proof, this being pierced as a proof, there's like two more layers behind that are going on. And John loves to do this. We've seen this all throughout the gospel, haven't we? He says like this one obvious thing, but behind that, there are these layers of truth. This is why writers will say of John, it's like a pool that an infant can paddle in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to drown in. You can read through it at a glance and just relish in it, or you can stop on every verse and be overwhelmed with the magnificence of it. And so we see this, we see Jesus being pierced as a propitiation. Jesus being pierced as a propitiation. The blood and the water fall out, and we see he definitely dies. But it's so important that his legs don't get broken. His legs don't get broken. He said, why does it matter that his legs don't get broken? He was already dead. Well, you see, Jesus was fulfilling a very, very, very important reality. I wonder if you can remember the Passover lamb. You remember the Passover lamb? In Exodus chapter 12, if you turn to Exodus 12, you'll see that one of the important things they were not to do of the Passover lamb was to break its legs. They were not allowed to break the legs of the lamb. They were to kill the lamb. They were to sacrifice the lamb. They were to spread the blood, take the blood and put it upon the doorposts. But they were not to break its legs. Why? Because the lamb had to point to Jesus, didn't it? Jesus was coming as a lamb, just like that lamb, just like that sacrifice, which would turn away the angel. You remember the angel of death would come through Egypt? It would come through Egypt to kill the firstborn children, and it would see the blood, and it would be turned away. This is exactly what the Lamb of God was to do. He came to the cross. He was pierced. His blood came out. His legs were not broken. And he turned away, not the wrath of an angel, but the wrath of God. The wrath of God was to be poured out upon you. But instead, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God was given. If the legs of Jesus Christ were broken, he could not be the Passover lamb. And the word of God would fall short. Jesus came as a propitiation to take away our sins. But he also came to be lifted up, didn't he? He came as a propitiation offer. Jesus pointed out the fact that he would be lifted up. And we remember the Old Testament. John is just so unbelievably wrapped in Old Testament literature. He's packed with the stuff. He can't help but let it come out. And so Jesus is lifted up like what? The bronze snake in the wilderness. So turn with me back to John 3. And we see this reality coming out. It builds up. It builds up through the gospel. John 3 verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Turn forward to John 8, a couple of pages. John 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And then John 12, verse 32. Verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was lifted up as a propitiation offering, as a sacrifice. He was lifted up so like in the wilderness. Do you remember the story in the wilderness? The Israelites are bitten by snakes because of the anger of God. It's because of the punishment of God, the anger of God. He sends snakes. It's not just random snakes. He sends snakes as a punishment. It is his wrath upon the people. And he puts the bronze snake there and says, "You look at that and my anger will be turned away. And the snakes won't kill you. You'll be healed." And so now we see the propitiation offering. We see the bronze snake fulfilled. We see him upon the cross, dead. And as we look to him, as you look to him, you can know that God is not angry with you. That God's wrath has been dealt with. That his fierce anger has been turned away. That he looks at you with love. You know that feeling of dread because you've failed again? A feeling of disappointment that wells up in your heart because you're just a mess up like me? It's done away with. The anger of God has been done away with. He never looks at you in anger. But when we look to the Lamb who was slain, he looks at us with love. As a father gazes upon his little child. You remember that moment, dads? You remember that moment when you first picked up your brand new baby Can you remember that feeling welling up inside of you when you laid eyes upon that child? Oh, the photo could tell 1,000 words, couldn't it? My mother took a photo of me when our third child was born. Right afterwards, as I'm holding the baby, I've been holding Shanette for probably like 2 minutes, and she takes a photo of me, and I would never show it to anyone because I'm crying. But my face just tells 1,000 words. If you could see the face of the Father as he gazes upon you because of the work of Jesus Christ, it would tell an infinite number of words. Because there's no anger in his face. There's no disappointment. There's no wrath. It's the same loving affection with which he looks upon Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed Savior. He was pierced as a proof that he died. He was pierced as a propitiation offering, but he was also pierced as a provision. It's interesting because you get the blood which the propitiation points to, hearkening back to the Old Testament and the Exodus and everything else, the sacrificial system, and then there's the water. Why does John zone in and tell us expressly that there was blood and there was water? What is the significance of this water? What is he trying to tell us? Well, water plays actually a huge role in the Gospel of John. I don't know if you've picked this up over the last 3 years, probably not, because who remembers what happened 3 years ago in a sermon? But 3 years ago, since then, water has just been cropping up, cropping up, cropping up. Have a look with me, John 2. You see this, see the Master write his word in one coherent whole. John 2, verse 6 to 9. There were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Jesus said, "Fill the jars with water." They fill them up, and he says, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they take it. The master of the feast tastes the water, now become wine. Perfect, beautiful, amazing, the best tasting wine you can have. He tastes it and says, "Well, you brought the best stuff last." And of course, we saw all the way back then, we saw that what Jesus was doing was pointing out that the purification water of the Jews will not suffice. It will never do. But the real purification is here. The real purification is here. And so then you turn to John 3, verse 5, and Jesus and Nicodemus are talking, and Nicodemus says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born of water and the Spirit. And then you turn to chapter 4, verse 7. And when we know the story so well, the woman from Samaria comes and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him that he would have given you living water." And the woman says, "Sir," "sir, you don't even have a bucket. You don't even have a bucket. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Oh, yes, he is. Verse 13, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Then you get to John 7, It just keeps going. John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, you remember this is the feast where the people are bringing jugs of water and they're filling it up and they're pouring out the water and they're pouring out the water and they're pouring out the water. And it's all a symbol that one day the Messiah is going to come and he's going to make the water flow. He's going to be the one to give living water. And Jesus comes in verse 37 of chapter 7 and he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then it goes silent. And John, all the way through to chapter 19, and the side of Jesus gets pierced, and water comes out. And you know what John's doing, don't you? You know what John's doing. He's connecting it all together. He's saying, you see that water that the purification needed? Do you see the woman at the well? Do you see needing to be born by the water? Do you see all this stuff? It's all pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. Here is the place of living water. Here is the place of the spring of life. Here is the fountain of water. Here is the provision. This is why in Revelation, when you get to chapter 21, 22, you see there's a river flowing. You see there's a fountain flowing. You see there's water flowing. It's all flowing from the temple of God. Why? Because Jesus has given it. And it all points back to Genesis, because you remember in the Garden of Eden, there was what? A whole bunch of rivers. God's saying they lost the life-giving waters. But Jesus at the cross, he's provided them again. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Come to me. This is why they quote Zechariah 12. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Turn to Zechariah in the Old Testament. This is just an incredible quote. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, starting at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The water that flows from the side of Christ is the cleansing of sin. It's the giving of everything needed. And you just can't help but wonder, was it that moment there that the soldier who believed in Jesus, as he pierced the side, was he the one who said, surely this was the Son of God? You know, we sung earlier, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. You see, by the blood and the water of Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, by his death upon the cross, we are not only set free from the guilt, but we are set free from the power of sin, which seeks to drag us down and destroy us. It seeks to make a wreck of our salvation, and we are set free to live for God. This is the power of the death of Christ. This, the power of the cross. Do you know him? There's no other place you can go. There is no other fountain. There is no other pierced side. There is no other Savior. There is only one way, one truth, one life. I don't care what the world says. There are not many roads. There is one. Do you know him? Have you lain hold of him? Have you come to the cross and tasted of the blood and water of Jesus Christ? Can you sing, as we're going to sing very shortly, can you sing those words, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary Mountain. If you can't sing those words, may God give you eyes to see before it's too late. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you give us eyes to see? We thank you for the death of Jesus Christ, for this beautiful picture that John shows us of the blood and water of Christ. Lord, may we never look anywhere else. In Jesus' name we pray.